I have never been profoundly thirsty. Now, what I mean by that is I've been really thirsty in the middle of an athletic contest of some kind, working out in the sun on, in a particularly hot day. All of those kind of things have made me thirsty, but not profoundly thirsty, where I thought my life might be in danger if it wasn't. Now, it may have been because I was brought up in the Pacific rainforest up in the Pacific Northwest, and if you were thirsty, all you needed to do usually was just put your head back and you could get a fair bit. And water was always available in one way or another. And it wasn't until we moved down here to Southern California that we came to realize why one of the local symbols of a Southern Californian is carrying a water bottle around at all times to have that availability. Stay hydrated is a matter of significance as we live our lives. But it came home to me in a new or in a powerful way as I was watching the news on television about the tsunami that hit the island of Sulawesi following an earthquake and the enormous damage there. By the way, the Christian community is very much a minority in all of Indonesia, and on that island, one out of six perhaps would be a high number. But one of the things that happened was a Christian camp was holding a special weekend conference, and at least 200 Christian teenagers were killed in the collapse of the building in which they were. And you can imagine the challenge of that from an intimidated minority in an overwhelmingly Muslim area, what that was. But as you watched about the relief and how hard and difficult it was, it wasn't hard to recognize that what they desperately needed more than anything else was water. That the sources of water had been polluted. Food they needed, clearly, but water was desperately needed. And that's part of what our life is, because our body is a huge percentage of water, from our brains being 95% water, and my wife suggests mine are maybe a little higher percentage of water, and bones having 22% water. Our bodies are something like 60 to 65% water, and so the need for water is a life and death issue. And so staying hydrated, making sure we have water, taking in that water, for some of us is an ongoing life issue. So dehydration is dangerous, and so is spiritual dehydration. And it's interesting that God's word takes that symbol of hydration and thirst and applies it to an area of our life that we often don't think about being spiritually thirsty, and not just being thirsty, but being dehydrated and in danger because we are spiritually dehydrated in that particular way. So we're going to look this morning at a passage that talks about what it means to be spiritually dehydrated, and I've entitled it Spiritual Hydration because David gives us some illustration of what went on in his own life. You know, there was a beer commercial that went on and on for a number of years from the most interesting man on earth. And it always ended with the statement of, stay thirsty, my friends. And I want to say to you, get over your thirst and stay hydrated spiritually, my friends, as we listen to what David said. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 63. Next Sunday, we're going to begin a new series of messages, and we're going to begin to work our way through some of the miracles of our Lord. But this morning, we're back in the Psalms again. And in Psalm 63, a psalm we read as the heading of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, with the richest of foods, is the way most translations, I think, more appropriately rendered it, my soul will be satisfied with the riches of foods, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon your bed, my bed, and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you've been my help, and in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him, that is by God, shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. David is in the wilderness. He's in a wilderness both physically and personally. It doesn't give us a great deal of insight into the occasion of this, but there's some clues and we can put the pieces together. You'll notice that heading at the top tells us it's a Psalm of David, and it tells us he was in the wilderness, and then in the very first verse it talks about being in a dry and thirsty land where there's no water. But in verse 11, he gives us two more clues. He's talking about himself as the king. And then he talks about the mouths of liars and those who are seeking my life. It may not be the only one, but it almost certainly is the most likely one, that this refers to the time when his son Absalom had revolted against him. And David was taken utterly by surprise, and he needed to flee from the city. And he's made his way out of Jerusalem, down, crossed the brook Kidron, went up the Mount of Olives, and then went over the top, heading for the river, the Jordan River, and to try to refuge on the other side in some of Israel's territory. And that part from the Mount of Olives down the way to Jericho and the Jordan River is desolate, bare, dry country. And if it was a normal weather in that way, it would be like a summer day in Southern California with the sun beating down intensely, no sources of water, nothing whatsoever they could do to replenish themselves. But if he was physically in a wilderness, he's personally in a wilderness. Imagine what it feels like to have your son lead a coup against you, to have turned the nation in a long series of treasonous acts against him, rallying enough support so physically he could raise an army to drive David out of town. And there's not only this sense that my own son has turned against me in this way, but the nation for whom he'd done so much, led into victory, led into prosperity, led into security. So many of them had joined with his son in rebellion against him, and the sense of anger at the ingratitude and the sheer inappropriateness of how they behaved. And besides, everything he had was up on that other hill. His family, supposed friendships, his home, the city he'd captured and built, the sanctuary, the Ark of the Covenant. They tried to bring that with him as he went, and David told the priest, no, you've got to take that back. That belongs in the city of God. It's not my portable little place of worship that you can have. And he felt cut off in every particular way. So he's physically in the wilderness, but more than that, he's personally in the wilderness. And in that particular situation, he writes one of the most significant psalms in the whole book of Psalms. We're told that the early Christians in the first few centuries called this a morning psalm, which they encouraged Christians to recite every morning. Chrysostom, the great early preacher, made the observation in it that it was the most thorough capturing of the nature of the Psalms and the essential spirit of the Psalms. But it's written out of pain. David's in trouble. So you'll notice in verses 1 and 2, as he begins, he wants to remind us that the wilderness exposes our need for our relationship to God in a new and fresh way. He begins with this declaration of faith in verse 1. Oh God, you are my God. That's not just a passing statement. In the midst of all of this, David is anchoring himself in the only thing that's secure in his life. That he's not sure the throne is his. He's not sure that anything is his. But his God is his God. That was the unshakable, unchangeable reality of what he was experiencing at that particular time. And even though he was fleeing for his life, as he's fleeing for his life, at the same time, he's seeking for God. You need to understand, as you look at this psalm, there's something striking. Even though all these things go against him, there's not a single sentence in David's writing that he has in these circumstances because of sin. There's no confession of sin. There's no recognition that I'm here because he'd made all kinds of mistakes related to Absalom and related to his larger family. But he knows that's not what this is about. He's been forgiven of those things. But he has this hunger for God. And the other striking thing is there's no petition. The psalm doesn't come, please do this. But what he's doing is declaring his loyalty to God, but also his longing, his hunger, his thirst for God. You notice those terms, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. In a dry and thirsty land where there is no water, probably what he's feeling physically is being mirrored in what he knows is going on within him. As there is a real thirst for water, there is this longing for his relationship to God and his understanding of his, and it's draining him. Not so much what Absalom is doing, but his own spiritual need inside. And he recognizes that he's not a camel. None of us are. And what by that I mean, camels can take on a supply of water and last for a long time. But we're not camels. We need to be drinking and replenishing our souls and our spirits in an ongoing way with who God is and what he has done for us. In that way, we may prefer to live in a garden, but God knows there's times where the wilderness is where we need to be to learn some profound things. And some of us know what it's like to find ourselves in a wilderness, but you learn things in the wilderness you'll never learn in a well-watered garden and in all of the blessings of a garden. And as David is there, he not only has declared his faith in God and he's declared his longing for God, at the same time, he thinks back of those times he'd known and experienced and sensed the presence of God. I've looked upon you in this sanctuary. I've beheld your power and your glory. And he's thinking of that tent that he had erected when he had taken the effort of leading the procession of the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem, or into Jerusalem for the first time. And the tabernacle hasn't been built. The temple, God had said, he wasn't to build that, but he remembers the times he'd been in the presence of God and he'd worshiped God and he'd seen, not with visible eyes, the power and glory of God in the company of God's people. And as he goes into the desert, he's cut off from the privilege. He can't go back there. He can't experience God in that way. But those times of where he'd known and experienced the presence of God are anchoring him and giving him this increased desire to be right with God. Now, there's something that we need to think about here in terms of our own life as a church and as individuals. One of the things that God wants for us is in the community of God's people, we see the power and glory of our God. I remember when I was first setting out to pastor and preach, and I would think, you know, if people go away understanding this passage of Scripture better, I've done my job. And then I came to realize that important as that might be, Now, people needed to have go away, having sensed in what was going on something more of the power and glory of God. That as we sing together, as we come around the Lord's table, as we listen to God's word, we're asking, oh Lord, show me something of yourself. Reveal yourself in a new way. Help me to have the blinders of my eyes taken off, or the busyness of life to vanish in some way, so that even as we sing, and that's why even as we sing together, we try to choose songs that are full of substance about the nature and character and person of our God. So then in verse 3 to 8, having declared his own state of need, he talks about three things that I want you to think with me about that are really the way in which he is hydrating himself spiritually. He's thirsty. So what does he do with his thirst spiritually and his longing for God? Well, you notice the first thing he does is remind himself and focus his heart on God's love for him. Because your steadfast love, my Hebrew professor always taught us to translate this, your loyal love, so that's the way I'll do it, not much difference between the two. Because your loyal love is better than life. And David's anchor in that time where everything in terms of his circumstances is falling apart, everything he thought he'd built up in Jerusalem and the nation of Israel seems to be vanishing from him. His very life, as his son is pursuing him with a threat to, or desire to kill him and take over the throne from him, David's anchor is the love of God. Now, in his sense, there was some very special evidences of his love. The love of God, because David had been called by God himself the man after his own heart. 2 Samuel chapter 7, God had promised him that he would be a king who would have a dynasty after him and chosen his family. And if you look at the end of 2 Samuel chapter 7, just David writes there out of this enormous sense of blessing, who am I and who is my family that you should have called me to this? But I want to suggest to you that great as David's sense of wonder at the love of God is, it is nothing compared to our realization of the depth and amazement of the love of God. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Behold, what manner of love Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And we are. Nothing, life or death, shall separate us from the love of God. And what we as Christians have the opportunity to do, even as in a few minutes we will come around the Lord's table and think, God loves me like this. Not simply that he chose me to be king, but that he sent his own son to die on the cross and to rise again to promise me eternal life and the forgiveness of sin. And he's adopted me into his family and made me a son or a daughter of God. And he's promised me eternal life with him forever. That's why Paul writes, David, it sounds like, you know what, your steadfast love is more important to me than life. I'm willing to die because nothing matters to me more than your love. But then we listen to Paul saying the same thing. My only prayer is that whether by life or by death, Christ would be magnified in my body. For to me is to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Or he says in chapter 3 of Philippians, whatever things were of value to me, these I consider but manure, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. He loved me and he gave himself for me. So brothers and sisters, as we listen to David celebrate the love of God and to say, and listen to him saying, your loyal love is better than life. The promise to us is that neither life nor death, as we've sung, separate us from the love of God. I find it easier to say your loyal love is better than life than to really feel it in my heart, because we grab on to our life. I'm not suggesting that I'm where David is. I'd like to be. But think of our brothers and sisters in other places in the world where to declare their life and their love for Christ, their loyalty to Christ, is a life and death issue. I was just reading this morning that 16 Nigerian Christians were killed by Fulani Muslims in an attack this week because put on the place where they had to confess the faith in Christ or deny him and simply make an affirmation of faith to the Muslim statement, they chose to die. Because your loyal love is better than life. And what is the response? My lips will praise you. I will bless you as long as you live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. David is saying that my determination out of your love is to fill the air around me with your praises. Because praising God is one of the ways we hydrate our souls. Even in the midst where the Lord seems distant, worship and praise, as we come into God's presence and celebrate who he is something of significance. C.S. Lewis makes the observation that praise deepens our enjoyment. And you know that that's true. You've been on a place and you're by yourself, and it's utterly amazing, a view, a vista, some experience you've had. And what you want more than anything else is to be able to turn to somebody and say, isn't that great? Because to have something of wonder and not to be able to express it is frustrating. But when you're able to share it and say, yeah, this is astonishing. It is in the process of being worshiped that God communicates his presence to people. In calling us to praise him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. God doesn't need our praise for his benefit. He has no lack of self-image so that we're boosting him. We need to praise because in praising God, we enjoy him and our souls are hydrated in our relationship to him. Now, the second thing that David says is in the next three verses. As we recharge and reclaim our memories of God's goodness to us, our souls are hydrated. I want to go this one backwards. So let's go to verse 7 and notice what he says. You've been my help. In the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. And as David is there, he's thinking back on God's ongoing faithfulness to him. You've been my help. In all of these various times of my life as a shepherd boy, enabling me to stand before Goliath, giving me the victory, before Saul and his hatred, sustaining my life, in leading the nation, you've been my help. And this warrior king, this strong man who built a nation when it was just a shambles under King Saul and made it the dominant power in that particular area, looks up to God and says, I've been sheltered under the shadow of your wings. It isn't my strength, it's your faithfulness. It's your enabling power. It's your help. And in the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy. That's a symbol, obviously, of a mother bird sheltering her chicks underneath, giving warmth and giving protection and giving provision in that particular way. We had a little nest just outside our back window, outside my office, And Elizabeth especially loved to intrude on the bird's privacy and get up on her toes and look down because it was hidden away in that particular way. Actually, she wasn't intruding, but because of the window, it gave some sense of protection there. And just watch with wonder. And Psalm 91 picks up that same image and talks about coming under the shadow of the Almighty and the care and protection of God. But what do we do with that? Well, go back to verse 6. He says, when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. You've been my helper. Under your shadow of your wings, I sing, I chirp for joy. But I do that and I remember. I lie in bed at night and I fill my mind with your goodness and your greatness and your faithfulness and your deeds. And I meditate. I meditate on you in the watches of the night. There's all kinds of talk about mindfulness and meditation and all of these kind of things in our culture today, but it's nearly always from an Eastern mysticism kind of view. And Eastern mysticism says you meditate by emptying your mind, and you think on a sound or a word or something that's been given, so you get in touch with the mmness of all things, however you say that. The harmony, that's not biblical meditation. Biblical meditation isn't emptying your mind into nothingness. It is filling your mind with the character and person of God. I meditate on you. I fill my mind with you and your character and your goodness. It's one of the reasons, by the way, that I've chosen in terms of singing these hymns often to have a number of hymns, because it's one of my observations that when times are difficult, as Christians often we go back to hymns that we've sung for a number of years. And some of the songs that we sing are wonderful and they're helpful, but they're going to vanish in 5 years. They have a very short shelf life. But when we sing songs that have kept Christians on track for centuries, there's a wisdom in that, and then the depth of it. It was interesting that Colleen was telling us, or Richard was, through Colleen, that when she sang to her mother, when she couldn't respond in any other way, when she sang some of the hymns that she'd known and sort of were etched on her soul, she could respond. I remember Elizabeth's father when he was seriously in inability to remember almost anything, but he was a man of Scripture. And when I begin to quote a passage of Scripture, he didn't remember my name. He knew I was somehow related to that girl. Didn't remember her name, but that girl of mine. But when I started to quote Scripture, he could remember those things. They were etched on his soul. And David is saying, one of the things I do is I remember my night. I meditate on them. It's one of the reasons in my own life where I've chosen to memorize some scriptures and lie in bed when I can't and think my way through Psalm 103 or Romans chapter 8 or John chapter 1 and some of those passages and just recite back to myself the wonders of God. And notice what that does. Now, I'm going at it backwards, but you'll notice what he says at this. My soul will be satisfied with the richest of foods. You know, just like when we're thirsty, we're tempted if we're out drifting on an ocean to drink salt water. And when we drink salt water, it's only going to make us thirsty. And when our soul feels dissatisfied, we could turn to comfort foods. But what David says is, I turn to soul food. Not necessarily the same kind that African Americans call soul food. I'm not competent to discuss what that does for somebody, but I am competent to talk about soul food spiritually. That as I fill my mind and my heart with the nature and character of God, I'm hydrating my soul. So he said, in verses 3 and 4, spiritual hydration comes from focusing on the love of God. It comes from recharging my memories of the character and faithfulness of God. And then in verse 8, spiritual hydration comes from resting in the sovereign control of God. It's an interesting picture in one way. My soul clings to you. And the picture here is almost of a little baby clinging to his mother. That's one side, that David here, this great warrior king, is clinging to his God. I've often heard people disparage Christians by saying, oh, your Christian faith is just a crutch. There's some of us here who know what it is to have to use a cane or a crutch. And they're very grateful for that and what it supplies. Because when you've got a broken leg, you need all the support you can. We're broken people. And we cling to our God because of who he is and what he's promised and what he commits himself to be. And so having said the one side, he says, the other, your right hand upholds me. Your right hand upholds me. One of the things I had the privilege of doing along with some others, but because we have a pool in our backyard, is teaching Morgan and Connor to swim. And it was interesting, when they were really young, they'd got on the edge of the pool, and of course they'd have on whatever life-saving thing, but they'd just launch themselves. Grandpa, boom, and there they are, floating out, expect me to grab them. Then they get a little bit older and a little bit older, and you can't coax them off the side of the pool. They think that, now I'm not sure I can trust you, and you've been able to trust me utterly since that time, but no, all of a sudden you can't. But the recognition that, no, God hasn't changed spiritually. And there's times when we need just to recognize underneath are the everlasting arms, and he will not fail me, and he will not let me go. Well, he ends just by echoing out without a promise that is both a kind of declaration of certainty, but in it there's probably some petition. Lord, you're going to deal with my enemies. I'm trusting you for that. I know I can't see any way at this particular time as I'm fleeing for my life, but I'm trusting that you are the sovereign God. Those who seek to destroy my life shall go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the power of the sword. They will be a portion for jackals. You'll deal with them. Well, we're not in David's situation, but we are in a situation where often the issues of life or the issues of our aging or the issues of our health or the issues of our circumstances say, Lord, I'm not going to be able to deal with this, but I'm trusting that you'll deal with those things that are against me, and you will deliver. The king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by God shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. It isn't any fun to be in the wilderness. It isn't any fun to find yourself cut off from everything around you. But it's often in those positions you learn things that you will never learn in the garden. In my own life, it was a hospital bed when I was in danger of losing my eyesight as a college student. It was one of the least enjoyable experiences of my life, and it was one of the most important experiences of my life. Not because in some way, not entirely, but significantly, the surgery worked, but because at that point, I was brought to recognize that God was sufficient, whatever the future might bring. And I can't tell you how many times in my life I keep going back to that hospital bed. It wasn't a wilderness where I liked to be, but it also became an oasis where God revealed himself to me. So you may be feeling spiritually thirsty. Temptation is to fill our spiritual thirst by all kinds of junk stuff. Find it in entertainment, find it in pleasure, find it in activities of various kinds. But only God can satisfy the soul. And when we understand his love, it's because your love is better than life. And we feed ourselves on the love of God and Christ. Everything begins to feel and look different. And the Lord promises to meet us there and allow us to go forward into his future for us. We're going to sing a hymn, and then we're going to come to the Lord's table together. And the hymn is a declaration that I think David would entirely agree with: how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure. Sing it, but sing it with praise in your heart and gladness in your heart that we have a God like this. So let's stand together.